There are Bibles on the chairs on the ends of the rows. You can grab them if you want. We're going to be in Mark 11 today. Mark 11. I don't have any introductory words. We're just going to dive right in and see what Mark 11 says. We're going to start in verse 7, actually. It's a unique place to start, but that's where we are starting. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. This is Mark chapter 11. We're in verse 8 now. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he says, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they said will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We've been following Jesus around this summer a little bit. We've been watching him, listening to what he's saying in the Gospel of Mark, and this is some of the strangest behavior that we have seen yet. Right? This is weird. I mean, early on, it was understandable. It was action hero Jesus. Jesus trashing evil and spreading life wherever he went. That was awesome. That part of Mark, that was awesome. Jesus was, we love miracles. We love stories of, you know, people being healed, of the forces of darkness, you know, being kicked around and, you know, being put in their place. But Jesus announcing the kingdom, the early parts of Mark's gospel. But then somewhere, a couple weeks ago, we hit Mark chapter 8. That was the halfway hinge point of the Gospel of Mark. And Jesus decided to stop winning. It was really strange. It was really weird. He decided to stop winning in Mark chapter 8. And since that halfway mark in Mark, in Mark's story, Jesus has said that he's going to Jerusalem. "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to Jerusalem to be killed by the church and the state. That's what I'm going to do." And it's a strange. This is a strange story following Jesus. This is a strange thing taking Jesus seriously, isn't it? We first started following Jesus around because he was announcing the kingdom of God, because he's announcing that the rule and reign of God is arriving, that things are becoming with him as God wants them to be, that in him and through him, the life of heaven itself was coming to earth. That's what everyone is expecting here in this passage right here, is Jesus is finally entering into Jerusalem. He's entering into Jerusalem, verses 9 through 11 here in chapter 11. And as we're entering into this kind of final stretch of Mark's story, as we're entering into the last week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion and resurrection, the crowds are all expecting this life of heaven to be finally coming to fruition here now. Come on, the kingdom's about to arrive. They're shouting, verse 10, they're shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna! Here comes the king in the line of David. Oh, here comes the kingdom! And Hosanna is a praise to God. That's what the word's a praise to God, but it literally means save us. That's literally what it means. It's a praise of, oh, we're so grateful to you, and please help us. It's simultaneously all of that packed into one word. It expresses thankfulness and excitement and praise to God while simultaneously also begging for rescue and freedom and healing. Everyone's shouting. Everyone's, Hosanna, praise be to God, and save us. Save us. Save us from the Romans. Please, save us. This is the cry of every heart that's trying to take Jesus seriously, I think. It's the cry of every heart, you know. You're going to make things as God wants them to be. Hosanna, praise be to God. Now, do something. Do something. Please, fix this. Heal this, you know? Take care of this thing over here. Save me. Save my loved ones. Save us. And can you please do it now? Please, now? This is the time. This is the good moment for, you know, the triumphal entry. This is the moment when we're expecting something. Somewhere within me, I'm always expecting that Jesus, right here as I read this passage, it's crazy, because you expect Jesus to just rip into the world and to change things. That's what I expect a lot of times in my own life. Don't you? When you're praying, a lot of times I just want Jesus to like arrive triumphantly and just rip the world apart, rip it open, and force things to change. Declaring martial law for the kingdom of God or something like that. Things will be as God wants them to be. I'm going to make them so right now. Make it so. Star Trek. Anyway. But Jesus doesn't seem to operate by force. Ever. Doesn't seem like that's Jesus's MO. His modus operandi. It's not what Jesus does. He's arriving in Jerusalem in like the most modest of fashions. He's riding a young colt. It's a symbol of royalty, really. He's riding a colt that no one else has ever ridden, and he's being hailed by a group of people they think he's the king. They think, you're the one we've been waiting for. You're the Messiah, the anointed one, the king, the Christ. This is you. But if Jesus wouldn't deny any of those things. He doesn't deny that thing when Peter confesses it back in the middle of Mark. But if you ask Jesus, he would remind you very quickly, I am here, I am arriving in Jerusalem to die. That is what I am coming to Jerusalem to do. And it seems like dying is going to be an incredible probability now with the stunt that Jesus pulls today. According to verse 18, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard all of what Jesus is doing, and they began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, what he does today. Because Jesus, verse 11, he enters into Jerusalem and goes into the temple courts, and he starts looking around at everything. The temple, let's understand what the temple is for just a second. The temple is the center of everything. The temple is the center of the nation. It is the center of politics. It is the center of religion. It's the center of worship. It's the center of the economy. This is the center of the Jewish world. Jesus has gone straight into the heart of everything. It's the place where the Jewish people believed that heaven and earth actually intersected and overlapped. That is literally what's happening. It is the infinite kisses, space-time, at this point on planet Earth. That's what they believe the temple was. The temple is literally, in the Jewish mindset, it's literally the center of the world in the minds and the lives of devout first century Jews. That's where Jesus has entered. For centuries, the Jewish people had, they'd longed for the day, they dreamt for the day, they'd hoped for the day when the Messiah of Yahweh, when the anointed one, when the king, the coming king of in the line of David, would come and cleanse the temple. He would come and cleanse the temple. He'd wash it. He'd get rid of everything filthy and foreign, you know, anything that was awful, and he would make it pure and holy and establish the rule and reign of God from the center of the world. That's, of course, the place he's going to do it, of course. And so Jesus comes riding into town and goes straight to the place where everyone's hoping, yes, he's going to the temple, this is it. And then he goes back to the nearby village of Bethany. It's getting a little late. I'm going to go back to Bethany. If Bellevue were the temple, it's like he's going back to, he's going over to Sheridan, to like Los Arcos or something. I mean, it's not far. It's like a mile and a half away. It's not very, Bethany's not very far from Jerusalem. It's about half a mile. And so the tension's building. Okay, what's he going to do in the morning? The anticipation's mounting, right? You know, what's it going to look like when Jesus finally comes back to the temple? Okay, he's going to come to the temple and this is the world's last night, maybe. You know, this is the last night before the new age, the coming of God's new world is going to dawn on the entire world when the Messiah is finally going to come in, cleanse the temple of anything foreign or filthy, and finally establish the rule and reign of God in the world. Oh man, what's this going to look like? So they leave Bethany the next morning, verse 12, and they're headed back to Jerusalem, and Jesus is hungry. Apparently there wasn't a Denny's in Bethany, and so he approaches a fig tree in verse 13. He sees a fig tree on the side of the road, and Jesus approaches it to see if it has any fruit, if it has any figs on it. Nothing but leaves. Nothing but leaves. Ugh. And so Jesus leans in, and I don't know how, maybe whispers. He whispers, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. And so, I would imagine John probably leans over to James and says, what's he expecting? Figs? Come on, it's the beginning of April. We got a couple more months to go before figs start showing up. Mark makes sure that we know this isn't the season for figs. Jesus isn't dumb. Jesus knows agriculture. He knows when stuff comes. Jesus is up to something. Jesus is up to something with this tree. And Mark's going to bring us back to this in just a second. He's going to bring us back to the fig tree. But for right now, he just leaves us hanging about it. This is Mark. A few weeks ago, we talked about Mark likes to make sandwiches with his stories. He likes to sandwich stories and put some. He likes to take a story and put sandwiches. He likes to take a story and he likes to put a story in the middle of it. The pieces of bread for this proverbial sandwich is the story of the fig tree, and the meat in the middle, the meat of this sandwich, the story sandwich, is what Jesus does in the temple. So the meat of the story is what we're coming to right here. Jesus arrives back in Jerusalem. Here it comes, the moment we've all been waiting for. Cleanse the temple, Jesus. Go ahead, do it. Call down fire from heaven if you have to. You know, make sure it's holy and pure. You know, get rid of all the filth of foreign influence. Just take care of this. And Jesus goes into the temple, and he starts driving out all the wrong people. All the wrong people. The people who make the temple run are the people that he's driving out. He turns over the tables of the money change. This is verse 15 and 16 is kind of where we are. He turns over the tables of the money changers, the people who would exchange, you know, all wherever people had come from to the temple. They would exchange their local currency for Tyrian coins, Tyre coins, so that they could pay the temple tax. These are people who help make the system run. He flips over the benches of the people who are selling doves so that the poor can buy sacrifices, pure, unblemished sacrifices, and make the sacrifices that were prescribed by Levitical law. He doesn't allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts, but all that merchandise is related to the temple functioning. By the first century, Jewish people from all over they lived all over the Roman world. Jewish people did. They were scattered everywhere, dispersed everywhere. And they would sometimes pilgrimage from hundreds of miles away to be good Jews, to come to the temple and sacrifice to God like they were supposed to. And you needed people selling the appropriate spotless animals, because it was highly unlikely that if you took one of your own animals and brought it with you on the hundreds of miles journey, that it's going to still be spotless when it gets there. It's going to get attacked by a wolf, or, you know, fall into a ditch or something like that. It's going to have a broken leg. Oh, sorry, this is a bit gimpy. Back in Egypt, back in Alexandria, it got a little messed up. Jesus is overturning the benches. He's flipping tables and drachmas and shekels, and birds are all flying. And he's causing such a commotion that for just a few short minutes, the sacrificial system of the temple stops. Not very long. Jesus is just one guy. This is a big, complex system going on. It's like a hiccup. It's like a hiccup in the temple courts or something. Like the heart had just skipped a beat or something like that. But during that hiccup, the sacrifices stopped. And Jesus says, "Haven't you guys read the Bible? Haven't you guys read the scrolls of the prophets, of Isaiah and Jeremiah? You have turned," he invokes the language of Jeremiah when he says, literally, it's Jeremiah 7. He says, "You have turned this place into a den, a cave of robbers." That is what you have turned this. It's meant to be, like Isaiah said, a house of prayer for all nations, for the entire world. But you've turned it into a cave of robbers, a den of robbers. There's probably one level at which this is saying, like, Jesus is upset over people who might be abusing the system. That people are, you know, that slick stand spotless pigeons over there, you know, he's charging a little bit more than he should be for the doves and the pigeons that he's selling. And slick stand, you know, he might be mad at that. But the word robber has another, it's a loaded word. It's a word that other first century writers, like Josephus is a writer who uses it this way, they frequently used it for revolutionaries. It's robbers, not just people who mug you on the road, but revolutionaries, people who are wanting to overthrow the entire system, who are wanting to conquer, who are wanting to use violence. Revolutionaries were the people who were obsessed with overthrowing Roman rule. The people who were they wanted to see Jerusalem and the entire region set free and be independent. And they almost always used violence, you know, guerrilla warfare, you know, terrorist tactics was what we would call them. And occasionally they actually succeeded in revolution. Occasionally, look it up on Wikipedia. Look it up, like seriously, if you want to. We got all kinds of information available to us. Look it up on Wikipedia. There were a handful of years scattered throughout classical history when Jerusalem and parts of the region actually were independent and free from any kind of rule above them. And that's what these people, that's the kind of word that this can be. It can mean slick Stan over there, or it can mean the people who are wanting and longing and planning and plotting to overthrow the powers that be with violence. Whenever this happened, whenever they did occasionally get a couple of years of independence from whoever might be ruling them, they always called it the kingdom of God. Ah, the rule and reign of God has finally arrived on the earth. But it never lasted long. It never lasted long. You see, the violence always boomeranged back and hit them. It always caused all kinds of pain and suffering to the Jewish people when they would, you know, do this. And I think Jesus, I think there's a level to which Jesus can see this coming. He can see this coming. You've made this into a den of revolutionaries. And he's upset at not only slick Stan, but he's upset over the revolutionary mindset of the Jewish people. Can't you see? It's like Jesus is saying, can't you see this place has become like just the dwelling place, the place where robbers and revolutionaries congregate? But it was always meant to be a house of prayer and peace, not just for Jews, but for Romans, for Greeks, for Egyptians, for Cretans, for everyone, everywhere. That's what this place is meant to be. The people of God are meant to be faithfully praying for the world, faithfully loving the world, faithfully trusting God with the fate of the world, not trying to overthrow the world. The people of God are meant to be loving. You're meant to be loving your neighbors. even those Romans. How can you love your neighbors when your devotion to God actually causes you to despise them? You've got systems of thinking about God that actually make you despise your neighbors. How can you pray for the world when all of your religion makes you afraid of the world, makes you angry at the world? This is a den of robbers. It was meant to be a house of prayer for the entire world. And then Jesus, verse 19, he leaves the temple. And then the next morning they see the fig tree. And it's done for. The fig tree's done for. It's withered. Verse 20, it says that it's withered from the roots. The fig tree, Marx has made the fig tree sandwich the story of the temple, because Mark is wanting to make sure that we don't miss what Jesus is saying about any kind of human system or human behavior, any human pattern that ends up becoming resentful and self-obsessed and exclusive, and we are on the inside and not you. If you have become obsessed with your own preservation, with your own gain, with your own standing in the world, with your own power, with your own glory, it doesn't even matter if it's justified by some belief in God or what kind of people you are for God in the world, or even if it's the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord is what they said in Jeremiah's day. It's going to wither. It's going to wither. It does not matter. It can't last. It will not last. A life where we resent and fear other people, whether it's the Romans in the first century or your coworker today, it's a life that's going to wither. Just like this fig tree. Just like this fig tree. It took the temple system a little longer than the fig tree to wither. In the year 70 AD, just a few short decades after Jesus spoke these words, during one of those great Jewish revolutions, the Roman general Titus actually marched up Mount Zion, the mountain that Jerusalem sits on, and he completely destroys the temple. Completely destroys it. It was the 9/11 of the Jewish world. No, it was worse. It was worse than the 9/11 of the Jewish world. This is the center of their entire world, the center of the Jewish world, gone. The sacrificial system, gone, withered. The temple, gone, withered. Just like this fig tree, it's gone. Like someone had told that mountain itself to be thrown into the heart of the sea. It's like that. And Jesus turns to his disciples right here in this passage. He turns to his disciples, to whoever might be following him, to us, to maybe us, anyone who's trying to take Jesus seriously, and invites us into different kinds of lives than what this temple represented, had come to represent. He invites us into faith-filled lives of pardon and prayer. He invites us into faith-filled lives of pardon and prayer. The point of this story sandwich right here in Mark, the reason why Mark's telling this story, isn't just the novelty that Jesus made a plant shrivel up. It's not just that. It's not that just Jesus turned over some furniture in church, as entertaining as that might be. The point is that Jesus is inviting us. He's inviting us into lives that will not wither. That's what the point of the story is. Jesus is inviting us into lives that will not wither. Because he's inviting us to become a house of prayer for all the world. That's what he's inviting us in to become. Because that's the kind of life that doesn't wither. That's the life of unrelenting faith and forgiveness. That's the kind of life that doesn't wither. Jesus tells his, these are hard words right here, verses 22. These are the words that gave me the hardest time. Like, I had a really difficult time with this passage this week. Extraordinarily difficult time this week with this passage. And it had nothing to do with figs or temples or anything like that. It had everything to do with Jesus' words right here. Jesus is telling verses, let's just read them really quickly. Verse 24, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you, that one, maybe that one, just that one right there. That's a hard one, isn't it? Jesus is inviting us. He's inviting all of us to, like, to take him seriously, to approach God in prayer, asking for what we need, and then to have such trust and faith in our Father is what he uses right here in verse 25. He calls God. He asks us to have such faith in our Father that we can trust that we have already received what we've asked for. That's difficult. He says, keep trusting, keep praying. You will receive what you need. You will receive what you need. The difficult part is that preachers on TV, a lot of people take this passage, but particularly preachers on TV, have misunderstood what Jesus is saying right here. I think they've profoundly misunderstood him. We live in a culture where we can get everything on demand if we have got enough money, if we've got enough currency. We can get everything on demand, from entertainment and movies to we have drive-thrus at restaurants. You give someone your currency and they hand you food. It's like on demand everything. And people have read verses 23 and 24 and thought that Jesus means that prayer works that way. That I can get whatever I want from prayer if I've got enough currency. The currency is something that we call faith, or what people call faith. That if we can just muster up enough confidence somehow in God and our prayers and the future or something, I don't know, if we can just muster up something that we call faith, that our prayer will be answered, that our mountain will be moved. But with 100% certainty, that is not what these words mean. With 100% certainty, that cannot be what these words mean. How do we know that? Why, the crucifixion of Jesus is how we know that. I mean, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read about this a couple weeks ago, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, just hours before Jesus dies, this is chapter 14, Jesus is praying not to have to go to the cross. He says, this is verse 36, Abba, Father. He's crying out to his Father in heaven. Everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. And yet, Jesus is praying. Does anyone have more faith than Jesus? I think not. Jesus is praying that he doesn't have to go to the cross, and God doesn't move this mountain for Jesus. He doesn't move this mountain. God doesn't move Calvary. He doesn't move it. The cup doesn't pass from him. Jesus ends up bearing the cross. When Jesus is talking right here in our passage at the end, when he's inviting us into a different kind of life than the temple, into lives that do not wither, into lives of trust in God and prayer to God, evidently, what he's saying that God really does give us everything. This is the best stab I can take at what he means right here. Evidently, God really does give us what we need. Evidently, prayer means something more powerful than we can even imagine. We do not take prayer seriously enough. God really is trustworthy. He really does move mountains, but God doesn't move every mountain. Doesn't move every mountain. There are still crosses to bear. There are cups to drink. A couple of years ago, my wife, Joy, had been... you guys all know Joy. If you don't, she's right there. She's lovely. My wife, Joy, had been struggling with chronic head pain, that pain in her head. The medications prescribed by doctors weren't working. The pain wasn't responding to any kind of, like, treatment, and the pain wasn't responding to any kind of prayer. It was really frustrating. It was really frustrating. Words like this from the lips of Jesus kept haunting me. Maybe I'm not doing it right, is what I kept thinking. Maybe I'm not praying hard enough. Maybe I'm not mustering up enough of something, some sort of currency that we call faith. Maybe I'm just not trusting that she already has been healed and so somehow receiving in the present. My faith must be the problem. My faith, me, because otherwise God would have miraculously and immediately taken away the relentless, often excruciating pain that my wife was in. Eventually, the doctors figured out what was going on. And now, thank God, really, thank God, Joy is pain-free most days. But I think a misunderstanding of words like this caused a lot more pain for me in that season than I needed to bear, because sometimes no degree of faith is going to change that situation. Sometimes it's just a cross. Sometimes it's just a cup. It's not going to pass. You're going to have to bear it. And we've just got to pray to God. I think this is where these words come back in. We've got to pray to God that he gives us what we need. Not even when it's life from the dead, even when they have died. We've got to pray God's going to give us what we need eventually. We will have it. In prayer, sometimes there are mountains that are miraculously moved, and sometimes there are cups that don't pass. Jesus isn't telling us that we get everything we want from God. He's not saying that's what the life of prayer looks like. He's not saying that we get everything that we want from God. Jesus is saying that we will get everything we need from God. We will get everything we need. In the words of Eugene Peterson, when in doubt, look at the way that he paraphrased it in The Message, because there's a lot of scholarship and work that's gone into Eugene Peterson. In the words of Eugene Peterson from this passage, we can trust that we will receive God's everything. We will receive God's everything. Jesus is telling us to pray, to ask for things, and pray with confidence that God will give us what we ask for, but not just the cravings of the moment, not just the things that you want right now at this particular moment, like an A on this test, or that business deal to go through, or that God won't let them find out what happened. God, please fix this wrecked car. I didn't mean to rear end them. No, he's not saying that if you pray with enough faith, God's going to answer every prayer. He's saying that God is going to give you what you ask for. He's going to give you the deepest prayers and longings of your heart. Even the prayers that you don't know how to pray yet. Even the longings that you don't know are there yet. Even the needs that you don't know you need right now. That is what God will give. Trust him. Trust him that he's going to give that to you. And very often, this is the hard thing, and this is if Joy's pain taught me anything, it's that very often cups and crosses are the way that God forms us into the kinds of people who can receive the things that we didn't know we needed. Very often it's cups and crosses that form us into the kinds of people who can receive what we didn't know we needed. But Jesus tells us here, after the fig tree's withered, after the temple has been, whatever, cleansed, protested in, whatever. After the fig tree's withered, after the temple has been protested in, he tells us, you, have faith in God. Don't have faith in your own faith. Don't have faith in your own prayers. Have faith in God. Keep praying, keep trusting, and keep forgiving everyone. Keep forgiving everyone around you, because that is a kind of life that does not wither. If you just keep praying, if we will keep praying and keep trusting and keep forgiving, we will become what God always wanted the world to have, a house of prayer for all the nations. We come to this table every week. We come to this table and we come to this table particularly this week to remind us that a life of faith and forgiveness, when we talk about that, we are chiefly talking about Jesus. We're not talking about us. I don't have faith most days, most hours. I don't have enough. I don't have enough faith. I don't have enough forgiveness. That's Jesus we're talking about. Jesus is the one who is full of faith and forgiveness. Jesus is the one whose life doesn't wither. That's who we're talking about when we talk about this. Jesus is the one who is faithful when the rest of us are a den of robbers. Jesus is the one who's who relentlessly trusts God even when Calvary doesn't move and the rest of us want to curse God and die. Jesus is the one who extends forgiveness to us even when we cling to withering lives of resentment and robbery and revolution. Jesus is the one who on the night he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." I'm going to invite Jeremy to come on back up. The center of our faith is Jesus. That's the center of our faith, that Jesus has come and Jesus has shared in our withering so that we can share in his flourishing, so that we can share in his resurrection. That's what this table is about. In just a moment, you're going to be invited to come to receive from this table, to receive a cracker and to dip it in the juice and then to return to your seat. This table is open. It's an open table. It's open to anyone who is willing to confess, who will confess. I invite you to confess your rebellion, your sinfulness, your shriveledness, and then any open to anyone who wants to receive a new kind of life, a new kind of the life of Jesus is what we receive. That's what the Christian faith confesses is ours. So as you come this morning, may we confess the ways in which our lives are withering. May we be filled with forgiveness for all people, and so experience forgiveness ourselves. May we be filled with an unrelenting faith that can both move mountains and endure crosses. And may we here in this place become a house of prayer for the world until the nations shout, "Hosanna," and we see the coming of the kingdom. And so right now, here in these moments, Father, we confess that we live lives that are lives of robbery and revolution many times. We're taking from others and wanting to overthrow others. And we don't want to live lives that are going to wither, that are going to be tossed into the sea. We want to live lives that reflect your love and your forgiveness in this world. Please, in these moments, ground us in your love for us, your faithfulness to us. May we receive grace so that we can give grace. You're invited to come when you're ready.